We're turning again this morning to Hebrews. We're studying the latter part of Hebrews from chapter 10, verse 19 to the end, where we have an exhortation to keep on keeping on. And we must remember that the initial readers of this letter were converted Jews who were suffering persecution and they were tempted to go back to their former ways. And even though our situation is slightly different, there is still much drifting in the land when it comes to spiritual things. And the exhortation that these people had, we are also in need of. And in chapter 10, we have this exhortation as statements, theological, going back to the Old Testament. And then in chapter 11, it is practical. A good teacher will say the same thing in different ways. He'll vary his methods of teaching. And we've been looking at this gallery of the heroes of the faith from the Old Testament. And a large chunk has been given to two in particular, Abraham and Moses. And we've finished looking at Moses and relating to him. We had the children of Israel leaving the land of Egypt and wandering through the wilderness, and then the next generation under the leadership of Joshua taking the promised land, and the conquest of Jericho has been considered. And we looked last time in verse 31 of Hebrews 11 at Rahab's faith. Even though she wasn't an Israelite, she exercised faith, and as a result of that, she was accepted into the people of God, and she had the privilege of being part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. And we're moving on this morning to a new part in this gallery, and that is going to be a list of people that are not mentioned in great detail. I like the way of writing here. We're going to read from verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me. He's only got started, and he's only got as far as Moses, and he realizes, if I was to continue at this rate, going through all the great men and women of faith of the Old Testament, I wouldn't have enough ink left to finish this letter. So instead, he just lists some of these people. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to start considering some of them. And with us as well, time would fail us if we looked in detail at some of these people. But let's read from verse 32 of Hebrews 11. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fights, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others at trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And then verses 39 and 40, we've already considered them at the start. They're a bookend, as verses 1 and 2 are a bookend. And in between, you have all these chapters of some of these mighty men, mostly men, and some women of faith. Now, we haven't much time this morning, but we need first just to look in general at this list before plunging in to look at Barak. As you've probably guessed, that's the character we're going to consider from our reading. Now, let's divide it up as follows. The achievements of the faith of these men are mentioned. Verses 33 and 34. We don't have to read them again, but those are some of the triumphs of faith. That is what we tend to concentrate on when we think of faith. We think of all the positive things that people are able to accomplish through faith. But then, notice what we sometimes neglect in verses 35 to 38, the sufferings of the faithful. Don't we forget about that? That if we are going to be stronger in faith, it does not mean that things are going to get easier for us. Actually, things will get much harder for us. And as well as the mountaintops, there will be the troughs. And it is through great tribulation that these people entered their reward. And those who have been at the front line of the battle, they will bear the most scars. What did Amy Carmichael say? Hast thou no scar? A very poignant poem that she wrote. And so we must take great encouragement from this. If we are doing great things by faith or seeking for that, then there will not just be exploits, there will also be much heartaches. Need to bear that in mind. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. So that's one way of dividing them. And then if you look at the list of triumphs, subduing kingdoms, for example, that's the first conquest that is mentioned. You can then study the names in verse 32 and see how that applies to each one of them. For example, we have Barak. We're going to look at him this morning. He was able, through faith, to subdue the army of Sisera. And then the same could be done with all the other names. And then there are some things here which are very particular. Stopped the mouths of lions. That applies to two of those people. Samson, obviously, and David. David, when he was a shepherd, actually was fighting against a lion. And then, when you come to some of the other things mentioned, they are particular as well. Women, verse 35, received their dead raised to life again. That refers to the prophets. No prophet is mentioned by name, but we know that refers, as one example, to Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. And then when you read the sufferings, that is mainly referring to the time of the prophets. Cruel mockings and scourgings, verse 36. Bonds, imprisonment, stoned, sawn asunder. Wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. Very well then, that's a general overview. Now, we're going to look at this list in verse 32. We're not going to go into as great a detail then in verses 33 to 38, because those things are applicable to the men mentioned in the list. So as we go through these men of faith, we will cover some of those things that have already been mentioned in those lists of conquests and sufferings. One thing that's interesting in the list in verse 32 is that it's not chronological. Gideon is mentioned before Barak. David is mentioned before Samuel. Now, we know from the history that Barak came first and that Samuel definitely was before David. So it's easier for us to look at these names in chronological order. So we'll look at Barak, then Gideon, then Jephthah, then Samson, then Samuel, then David. We won't go into as much detail considering these men, as we've done with those that have gone before, but we still need to give them attention. There are some very important lessons for us to learn. Notice that most of these names, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson, are from the period of the Judges. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever studied in depth the book of Judges? At first sight, it's one of the most depressing books in the Old Testament, because it is about the backsliding of the children of Israel. And then the Lord brought them to the end of themselves, and they called on the name of the Lord, and the Lord raised up a judge, and through that judge, their enemies were conquered, and then they become self-satisfied, and the cycle starts all over again. But isn't it encouraging for us that in the darkest of times, the witness of God's people can be at its brightest? We're in a similar period to the period of the Judges. There are some chapters in Judges which describe a morality that is even worse than now. So we must take heart from that, that just because things are getting bad and they may get even worse, that does not mean to say that we need to panic. Actually, now is the time to exercise more faith. And likewise, with Samuel and David, they didn't live in encouraging times. I know David, once he was on the throne, witnessed the greatest conquests against the enemies of the children of Israel. But he was a fugitive for many years before that happened. Remember in the Bible studies, studying David and Saul, how Saul was the one seeking the life of David? And Samuel, he came onto the scene in a very discouraging time when Eli and his sons were ruling the roost. And Eli was a good man that had drifted, and Eli's sons were evil, and yet God raised up a Samuel. And so the context here is one of great encouragement for us, because as I'm aware, the tide is still going out, and yet that does not mean to say that God doesn't have his men and women of faith. Cometh the hour, cometh the men and women. And we can be such. I remember once preaching in the southeast of England. It was in a denomination that was called the Peculiar People. I don't know if they still call themselves that. Sometimes there's a right place to modernize. I don't think I would like to be called as a church the Peculiar People. Would you like to have that name outside? And I had hospitality with the lovely couple. But this man had such a view of the end times that he wanted to encourage me as a young pastor. I was still in Bible college, and he said to me, and this was meant to be encouragement, I wouldn't like to be in the ministry today. I believe we're in the great tribulation, and that nothing is going to happen. It's going to get even worse. Well, the mindset of the man was such that he couldn't get himself to believe that even if it was the Great Tribulation, that there were exploits of faith to be done for the Lord. Now, we mustn't have a mindset which basically gives up before we've even started. That is why in the spiritual battle, half the victory is getting our psychology right. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's the mindset. And then we start putting on the armor of God and starting the fight. But if we've already given up before we start, oh dear me, we've got to change our mindsets. And that is one good thing about these men of faith here. They were raised in very discouraging times, and that should be a great source of comfort for us. Very well then, we will briefly look at Barak this morning. Barak was a military leader in Israel when Jabin was king of the Canaanites and Sisera was the captain of the host. And Barak wasn't a very promising man of faith. It was Deborah, the prophetess, that encouraged him to go into battle against Sisera. The exception proves the rule. with Deborah. It showed how bad the times were that God had raised a woman to be a prophetess. It wasn't the norm. Now, the same holds true today. We don't have prophets in the same way as they did in the Old Testament, but the exception proves the rule, and some women missionaries are examples of that. We wouldn't normally believe in a woman going to preach, but there are parts of the world, I'm thinking of Patagonia in particular, the witness of the gospel there in Welsh and Spanish, there were no men available, to their shame, to take the gospel to that part of Argentina, and God raised up an Auntie Meyer, and she was the exception that proved the rule. And she's in glory now, but she was a woman of faith, a real Deborah, if ever there was one. And so it was Deborah that encouraged this man. It was the wrong way around. Where were the men, you ask? Well, they were cowards. God had to use a Deborah to inspire these men to do acts of faith. And so in Judges 4, we read, let me just give you a verse there. Verse 14 of Judges 4. Can't you sympathize with poor Barak? He was so honest. He looked at the situation and he said to Deborah, "Look here, you're asking me to do an impossible thing. Don't you realize that Sisera has got iron chariots?" At the time, that was at the forefront of technology. He had 900 chariots of iron. And how can we foot soldiers ever be victorious against such resources? And then in verse 14, this is one example of Deborah's faith. Verse 14 of Judges 4. Deborah said unto Barak, "Up, for this is the day." Notice the language. "In which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee?" And then, verse 8, when she calls Barak, and Barak said unto her, "If thou wilt go with me, then I will go, but if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go." That's weakness on his part. And she said, "I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honour, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into thine hand." The battle is the Lord's, not ours. Barak didn't see that at first. It required a Deborah to make him realize what the situation was like, not with the eye of normal understanding, but with the eye of faith. It doesn't matter how great the numbers against us are. It doesn't matter how good their resources are. Faith looks to God, and the cattle on the thousand hills belong to him. He sits upon the circle of the universe. It's an omnipotent God that faith is looking to. There's the encouragement. Matthew Henry, "This is the nature of faith. It has recourse unto God in all dangers and difficulties, and then makes grateful returns to God for all mercies and deliverances." Because after the victory in Judges 4, you have the song of Deborah in Judges 5, which is a song of praise to the Lord. So we mustn't think of our resources, our potential, our strength. I was in a minister's meeting once, and one minister got up and said, "We have much potential." And I thought, no, we haven't. We have a God who has all the resources at his disposal. And when we tap into him, then we have much potential. We don't have any potential in and of ourselves, even as believers. So it doesn't matter how many chariots the enemy may have. If God is with us, we can be more than conquerors. If God himself be for me, I may a host defy. There were Deborahs on the Isle of Lewis in the last century. And God touched those two widows' hearts. They were elderly, housebound. And God, in his providence, had the minister, the Barak of the island, go to that widow's house. And he was downcast because he tried everything. He tried missions, young people's work, you name it. He'd tried it and nothing had happened. And then one of those widows turned to him and said, "But have you tried God?" That's it. Have we tried God? And so we have a report of the battle. You see, in one sense, when you look at it on paper, you have the enemy with their 900 chariots. We have Barak, and I know he had foot soldiers, but in one sense, all he had was the promise. But that wasn't any old promise. It was the promise of God. And that's what faith is interested in. That's why faith is always in the Word of God. It's not a feeling that we have. It is focused on the promises of Scripture. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone. It laughs at impossibilities and says, "It shall be done." Faith, taking the Word of God, taking God at his bare word, going forward as a result of it. We don't need any other resources. We have the sword of the spirits. That's what changed Western Europe during the Protestant Reformation. It was a monk rediscovering the gospel of justification by faith in the Word of God and letting the Word loose. Oh, that we would do the same today. Have confidence in this resource that God has given to us. And all the odds were against Barak and the children of Israel. Look at the way God commands them. Again, we often flit over these details when we read these chapters. What did God say in Judges 4? He said that they should go to the plain. Why were they going there? Verse 7, "I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army." That was to the advantage of the enemy's army. If you've got chariots, then you're much better off in a battle on the plain. Whereas if you've got foot soldiers, you're much better off on rough terrain. And God was telling Barak to lead his soldiers down from the mountains into the plain. What was God doing here? God wanted to show publicly that it is not by might nor by power, but by his spirit that the victory comes. Isn't that great? God leading his people into situations where people write impossible against it, in order that people may see that the God which we have is the God of the impossible. And if you read Deborah's song, you have mentioned there how God did that, how God discomfited the chariots of the enemy. We shouldn't really be interested in the hows. All we need to know is that God can. Faith doesn't ask any questions. Faith accepts that God will do it in his way. But for us, we've been given some clues in the song in Judges 5. Verse 4, "Lord, when thou wentest out of Zair, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water." God allowed a downpour to occur. And then in verse 21 of that song we read, "The river of Kishon swept them away." That ancient river, the river Kishon. That's how God did it. He caused a flood to arise so that all these chariots were at a disadvantage now. Under heavy rains, the earth would have become sodden and it would have become a mud bath. And along with that, the floodwaters coming. And that army then was at a disadvantage. It wasn't Barak's doing. It was God's doing. And God can do the same again today when we least expect it. It doesn't matter how we lack resources. God can. That is what I want us to remember from the message this morning. Now then, one other question, because time is going. Why is it Barak that's mentioned and not Deborah? Have you ever asked that? In this chapter, we've had women mentioned before. Sarah, Rahab. Why here isn't Deborah brought before us as the example of faith? She's the one that inspired Barak. Without her exhortation, Barak wouldn't have gone ahead. I believe it's for our instruction. Because there aren't that many Deborahs, but there are many Baraks. Don't you find yourself a bit like him? Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. One commentator puts it in a very lovely way. The greatest faith involves not the absence of doubts, but the refusal to let doubt paralyze us and the determination to press on in response to God's word. That's faith for you. When we're looking at a hero of the faith, we're not thinking of a superhuman being that doesn't have any struggles. We're looking at men and women of like passions as unto ourselves with the same temptations. And what faith does, like that statue of St. Michael that I mentioned to the children, is refuse to listen to the voices of unbelief. And so concentrates on the word of God and on the God that word reveals, that it goes forward. Faith in that sense isn't a matter of feeling, it's a matter of willing. And isn't it true, wherein we feel our weakness, we're in a place of vulnerability. With Barak, if God didn't intervene, it would have been game over for them. And isn't that the language of faith? If God isn't for us, then we don't stand a chance. And yet, that's faith at its strongest. Barak, out of weakness, made strong. Do you feel your weakness this morning? Don't try to avoid it. There's a kind of evangelicalism which is always putting a smile on. That's not real, you know. Faith recognizes weakness, but it looks over and above that to the God who is strong. Let me just give you a few examples in closing. The New Testament. After a few centuries, the then civilized world, the Roman Empire, was turned upside down by the church. Constantine, as emperor, decreed that Christianity was now the official religion of the Roman Empire. How did that come about? Was it through powerful personalities? Was it through committees? Was it through this or that? Not at all. It was a group of mostly fishermen and ordinary people huddled together in a small room, believing in a risen Savior, taking his promise of the Spirit seriously, seeking him, and being baptized with that power from above, and that happening several times in the book of Acts, and then in the subsequent history of the early church. It was that which turned the then world upside down. It was human weakness, but God using ordinary people like ourselves. Isn't that encouraging? And often it was through their sufferings the blood of the martyrs fertilized the soil from which the church grew. Nero didn't think of it that way. He thought that if he could kill these Christians, he would put an end to it. But it had the opposite effect, and that's always God's way. Let me give you another example. Hugh Bryan. Ever heard of him? He was born in Staffordshire. He founded the Primitive Methodists in the 19th century. He wouldn't have done that in his own strength. He was a very weak man. But God's hand was upon him. And he had to be pushed to preach in a cottage. I don't know if there was a Deborah. But he was convinced that as he went to that meeting that nobody would be there to hear him. Who would want to hear Hugh Bryan? And when he saw a number of people gathered there, he was so surprised. And then when he started preaching, do you know how he preached? He preached like that. He didn't want to see the people's faces because he thought if they heard him, they would frown at such weakness. And so he put his hand over his eyes and just left enough slits open for him to see the words. And as a result of that sermon, people were converted and the Primitive Methodists were formed. Oh, isn't that the opposite of what we are having to put up with today, where you have slick personalities standing in pulpits, cracking jokes to make the congregation feel at ease, using psychological techniques in order to make the people listen to them? That's not preaching. Preaching is weakness, fear, and much trembling, so that the power is of God and not of man. If the great Apostle Paul said, "When I was with you, I was in weakness, fear, and much trembling," how much more should us lesser preachers be in that state? Let me give you this example. Oh, it's one of my favorites. It's William Haslam. He had been convicted of sin, even though he was a minister in the Anglican Church. And he was so convicted, he felt that he couldn't even go to church to preach that Sunday morning. It was a lovely day, a bit like this morning. The sun was shining brightly, he says. And before I could make up my mind to put off the service, the bells struck out a merry peal and sent their summons far away over the hills. Now the thought came to me that I would go to church and read the morning prayers and after that dismiss the people. That's how he felt. There were no preparations for the Holy Communion that day, and I had deputed the clerk to select the hymns, for I was far too weak to attend to anything myself. The psalms and hymns were especially applicable to my case and seemed to help me, so that I thought I would go on and read more in the service book and then dismiss the people. And while I was reading the gospel, I thought, well, I will just say a few words in explanation of this, and then I will dismiss them. So I went up into the pulpit and gave out my text, "What think ye of Christ?" As I went on to explain the passage, I saw that the Pharisees and scribes did not know that Christ was the Son of God or that he was come to save them. They were looking for a king, the son of David, to reign over them as they were. Something was telling me all the time, "You are no better than the Pharisees yourselves. You do not believe that he is the Son of God and that he has come to save you any more than they did." I do not remember all I said, but I felt a wonderful light and joy coming upon my soul. God anointing the man, and he was converted in that sermon, in his own sermon. But this is the point, you see. He set out that morning feeling utterly unable, undeserving. And it was at that point of weakness that God takes hold of him and not only converts him, but makes him into a powerful instrument. That's faith for you. It's not my potential or your potential or our potential as a church. It's our utter weakness and we recoursing to God and saying, in effect, like Haslam, "I'll do what I can. When I have to stand in front of the Sunday school, when I have to stand in front of club, when I have to stand in the pulpit, when I have to stand in the open air, when I have to go to the doors, I'll just say something, trusting in you, Lord." And then he gives, and he gives. One more example, and I'll be done. China. In 1949, All missionaries were thrown out of China because of the revolution started by Chairman Mao. There were probably about 1 million Christians in that country then. And people in the West, in our circles, were thinking, that's it for China. It's going to go downhill from there. When the doors were reopened for missionaries to re-enter the land, do you know how many Christians were there? 60 million. God can do it without the help of Western missionaries. Oh, don't we get into this mentality sometimes that the poor church in some parts of the world, in the developing parts of the world, needs our help in a wrong way now? Well, they didn't do too bad in China, did they? Having recourse to God alone. God did it. Human weakness, God's power being manifest. Well, we need to leave it at that. As the author to the Hebrews says, time will fail me, and time has failed me now. So let's stop there, and we'll sing 121.